John chapter 17 is an amazing chapter. As you turn to it, if your Bible has red letters, not all Bibles do, but most do. So if you have the letters of Jesus in red, you will see that most of this chapter is red. There's just a few words in verse 1 that are in black. John had a couple of words to say there. But after that, Jesus just enters into this amazing, amazing prayer. This whole chapter is a prayer that Jesus gives. And today we get to drink deeply of one of the greatest prayers of all times, to be quite frank with you. This is one powerful prayer. How important is prayer? We all, I believe, would agree here, prayer is extremely important as believers. It's how we communicate with God. William Law said, prayer is the nearest approach to God and the highest enjoyment of Him that we are capable of in this life. Whoa, that's important. William Temple said, when I pray, coincidences happen. He says, and when I don't, they don't. Go figure. Corrie Ten Boom said, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Can be convicting. Is it your steering wheel or your spare tire? For us believers, prayer should be the key of the day and the lock of the night, if you know what I'm saying. Billy Graham said, Jesus prayed briefly when he was in a crowd. He prayed a little longer when he was with his disciples, and he prayed all night when he was alone. And then he went on to say, but today that process is reversed by most. And I really got to thinking about that and how true that really is. So many examples from the Old Testament prophets to the New Testament saints on prayer are found in God's Word from cover to cover. But most of all, we have the prayers of Jesus. And that's what we're looking at here in chapter 17. Jesus didn't wait until this last moment. We know we're in Holy Week. We're just moments away in the timeline of Jesus being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and going through his night of trials, and eventually the next morning he will be crucified upon the cross. So he is down to his last moments, but it wasn't that he waited until these last moments to reach out to his Father. This wasn't a last ditch 911, about ready to be scourged and beaten and mocked and just tore up and then ultimately nailed to the cross type of a prayer. He was in constant fellowship with his Heavenly Father. But now it's time for one last in-depth talk with Daddy before the next steps. And as I picture this, I picture Jesus walking towards death's door calmly, victoriously, joyously, and thinking, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Jesus was in constant communion, constant contact with his Father. Something to think about. If Jesus were here at Calvary Red Rock with us this morning, and after service, you were going to get 3 minutes with Jesus. If you had 3 minutes that you could go up to Jesus, ask him anything you want, what would you say? What would you do? Interesting to think about. I mean, you probably have a million questions that you would love to ask Jesus. So would you do that? Or maybe even here's a better idea. Would you have him lay hands on you and pray over you? Oh, Jesus knew how to pray. Jesus showed us how to pray. You had 3 minutes. Imagine what Jesus could pray for in 3 minutes. I say that because that's about how long it takes to read John chapter 17 fairly slowly. You can read this chapter in 3 minutes. And we're going to take a look at this morning all the words that are contained in this 26 verses that are contained in this chapter and how powerful they are. What a powerful 3 minutes if you were just to sit down and read it, that would be. There's other names that have been suggested for this chapter. Jesus' high priestly prayer would be one. Another one is the true Lord's Prayer. Now, we know the Lord's Prayer as it is found in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, where Jesus tells his disciples, when you pray, pray this way. And he goes into, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And that is the is traditionally what is known as the Lord's Prayer. But really, if you take a look at it in the context and the audience and everything that's going on, this is the true Lord's Prayer. The other one is, in my opinion, the disciples' prayer. It's the disciple. He's teaching them the model and the structure that they ought to pray. He didn't use that as a pray this every time over, the same prayer over and over and over again, but he's using it as an outline, as a model of prayer, and he's teaching his disciples. This prayer in John chapter 17 is Jesus and his Father, direct, face-to-face, word-to-word, connection time. This is the true Lord's Prayer. So this chapter has a very easy outline. Some of you might have your sections broken up in your Bible, depending. Some Bibles break up the sections. They have little titles that separate the sections. Pericopes, those are called, by the way. You may not have ever heard that word. A pericope is those little headings that separate the sections that man has inserted into the scriptures. But this outline for John chapter 17 is relatively simple. The first five verses, Jesus is going to pray for himself. In verses 6 through 19, he's going to pray for his disciples, his close followers that were there with him. And then to wrap up the chapter, verses 20 through 26, Jesus is now going to be in prayer for all believers, which includes, by the way, you and me. So, to transition into this, let's quickly pick it up. First, let's pray, and then we'll pick it up. Father, as we enter into your word, as we enter into your holy scriptures, we know that this is your voice. This is our connection. This is our communication with you. And so, Father, speak. Your people listen now. Give us ears to hear. Help us to just clear out any gunk in our ears that's going to prevent us from hearing what the Spirit has to say this morning, Lord. We want to hear from you. Thank you, Lord. Speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, at the end of chapter 16, the very last verse, 16 verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." He says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer." He said, "I have overcome the world." And so he begins at the end of chapter 16 speaking of the world. We defined the world last week as anything that pushes God out of the way. That's the world. The world, as it's used in context in the scriptures, literally means pushing God. Anything that pushes God out of the way is considered the world. I want you to realize that in John chapter 17 alone, Jesus is going to use the phrase the world 19 times. It's going to be a very common theme, a very common thread, as we'll read it over and over and over again. The world, 19 times used, and this is the longest prayer by Jesus in a couple of ways. First off, it's the longest in length that of any of the prayers that Jesus prayed in the Bible. It's the longest in scope because, like I said, he prays for all believers. So it covers himself, his disciples, so it covers from then all the way till now because he ends this entire prayer with praying for the church. Those that have and will, for all the ages to come, put their faith in him. So it's the longest prayer in length and in scope. And then secondly, it's a holy of holies prayer. Holy of holy prayer. In other words, this is Jesus talking straight to God. Jesus goes right into the Holy of Holies, which, by the way, every single one of us do. In the Old Testament, the temple was set up and structured with different layers of courtyards and levels that you could go through depending if you were a Gentile, a non-Jew, then depending if you were a woman or a man, then depending on if you were a priest, and then depending on if you were the high priest. And only the high priest was able to go to the very smack dab core of the temple, which was known as the Holy of Holies. That's where the presence of God dwelt, the Shekinah glory. That's where the meeting place with God took place. And only the high priest went in and did that. He was the representative of people to God. And though he was the designated one to do that, it was abolished when Jesus took his last breath on the cross, because the word tells us that when Jesus breathed his last, there was a veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the next layer out, was called the holy place. And the priest could go in there, but only the high priest could go past that into the Holy of Holies. Anyways, there was this big, huge curtain, thick. I mean, the fabric, they say, was like a foot thick. It was just this thick, huge fabric that hung. It must have weighed, I don't even know, thousands of pounds. And when Jesus took his last breath, that veil was ripped. It was rent, though, is the word in the Bible. Ripped from top to bottom, which was God now saying, through my son and the work that he has done, access to me is direct. You, all of us now that put our faith in Christ Jesus, can now go directly into the presence of God, into the throne of grace, and have direct access and contact with our Heavenly Father. What a privilege that is. And so when I say this is a Holy of Holies prayer, that's what I mean. Jesus is in direct connection, in direct contact with his Heavenly Father. But like I said, what Jesus shows us here in his modeling is the same for every single one of us. Remember, Jesus was fully God, yet fully man. That's a mind-bending concept in and of itself. I don't know if any of us really truly understand that one. That's a hard one. But we have to know that the humanity part of Jesus is what we line up with, obviously, because we are humankind. And so as that connection was able to take place through Christ, it's able to take place through us as well. So with all that said, let's get ready. Let's cast our anchor into the deep. You know, there's a quote I wanna read on John 17 before we jump into it. And it was given by John Knox. John Knox, one of the great theologians, way back in the 1500s. John Knox, on his deathbed in 1572, asked his wife to read to him John 17, and that lasted for a period of time until he breathed his last breath and went to be with the Lord. But as his wife would read that to him, he would say, this is where I cast my first anchor. He cast his first anchor in John chapter 17. That prayer, as he was getting ready now to go into his eternal state with the Lord, cast his anchor right here in John 17. Jesus, too, is getting ready to go back into glory. He's very close now to leaving earth. He's going to die. He's going to be buried and rise again, and he's going to ascend up into heaven to be with the Father where he is now, waiting for us. So as John Knox stated that, I just kind of tie that into us. Let's do that. Let's cast our anchor right here into the deep but calm waters of John chapter 17. My prayer here this morning is that his words, Jesus' words, will speak his truth to us today through this prayer. This is a truthful prayer, and that's what I've entitled today's message, is Truthful Prayer. All right, let's do it. Verse 1, here we go. Jesus prays for himself. He starts off by saying, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son, that your son also may glorify you. All right, let's kind of pause there. Let's break this down. So first off, Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven. He gazes into the heavenlies. Do you ever lift up your eyes when you pray? Most of the time, we'll pray with our eyes closed. We have our cultural accepted way of prayer. You know, here in the United States, we, I believe, close our eyes to block out the distractions. You know, we're so filled with distractions here. Other cultures, they don't have to do that. They pray with their eyes open, because their thought process behind that is, if Jesus was standing right in front of you and you were talking to him, would you shut your eyes and talk to him? You know, no, you would talk to him with your eyes open. So it's kind of what we do here in Western culture as far as the shutting of the eyes. But, you know, Jesus here lifts up his eyes. And whether we lift up our eyes or close our eyes, it doesn't matter. There's no right or wrong way to do it. It's our heart, right? But no matter what, I mean, our eyes should be constantly feeling the pull heavenward, you know? Open the eyes of our heart. We have eyes in our heart, and we sing that song oftentimes. Open the eyes of my heart. So the eyes of our heart need to be pointed up towards heaven. Psalm 121 says, I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So coming just before Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is going to land here in just a few moments in the timeline, it is amazing to see our Lord's attitude and, his mind and his heart and just kind of where he's at as he's facing this great event at the cross, this major event. And he starts off by saying, he lifts his eyes up and he says, Father. He starts off by hallowing the Father's name. And here in this chapter, we're going to see that is a recurring theme. He's going to hallow or mention his Father six times. Six times he will in the prayer that he gives here. John, in his gospel, uses the name Father 127 times in his gospel. So it's a very recurring theme, not only with Jesus, but with John as well. Hallowing, setting apart, separating, consecrating, exalting. Hallowing means to exalt, to separate, to set apart the Father's name. That's what Jesus does. He says, Father. He says, the hour has come. You know, Jesus knew full on what time it was. He knew the cross was right before him. He knew that the time was now. And he was fully conscious of this. So he says, the time has come. And then he asked, Father, glorify your Son so that I may also glorify you. You know, I like a quote by St. Francis gave this quote. But St. Francis came up with a lot of good quotes. You know, you almost can't, you have to, between him and Mother Teresa, I know they're from the Catholic Church, but, you know, God used them in some amazing, amazing ways with some of the insights that they were given. St. Francis said, some men become proud and insolent because they ride a fine horse, wear a feather in their hat, or are dressed in a fine suit of clothes. Who does not see the folly of this? If there be any glory in such things, the glory belongs to the horse, the bird, and the tailor, right? It's giving credit where credit is due. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He said that he wants to glorify his Father. And how's he going to do that? He does that by obeying him. A child brings honor to his parents when he brings obedience to his parents. A citizen brings honor to his country when he brings obedience to his country. I mean, we can play this out, right? A student brings honor to his teacher when he brings obedience to his teacher. And so we can look to Jesus as he's there on the cross and hopefully we can say, wow, see how he loved God? He loved the Father so much. He said, I don't want this. If there's any other way for this cup to pass from me, let it be. But nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. He loved his Father and was going to do his will no matter what to such an extent that he glorified him through his obedience. So he says, the hour has come, glorify your Son. And then there's that word in there, that. He says, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus' prayer was filled with purpose. And that's what that word symbolizes. That is a purposeful word, okay? That. Glorify your Son. May I be glorified so that, okay? So the purpose of that is that his Son, here in this instance, would glorify him. The word that is going to occur 19 times in chapter 17. It's a very common theme. This was a purposeful prayer that Jesus prayed. Verse 2 says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. He's talking in the third person here. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. The only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He says here, this is eternal life. So eternal life is defined here as not just a conscious existence forever, but as knowing God. But as knowing God. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. That is the definition given here in this verse of eternal life. The knowing of God. The knowing of God is really the true quality of life, eternal life, life here and evermore, that we have. It's both knowing, or it's knowing both the Father and Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because they're like, show us the Father. And he's like, if you've seen me, you've seen him. I kind of liken it to a caterpillar, right? A caterpillar. A caterpillar has an earthly life in that its environment is the dirt in which it lives. A caterpillar lives in the dirt. But it has no capacity to interact with an environment of air or water or, you know, anything else. It survives and dwells in the dirt. A caterpillar's life is only earthbound. It has to take on a transformed life before it can be anything else. And as we see that, similarly, human beings, we have a biological life that enables us to interact with the realm of life that is here on earth, but we have no capacity native to ourselves. We have no native capacity to interact with the realm of the spiritual or the eternal in and of ourselves. Unless they have come to know God through Jesus Christ, mankind doesn't have the ability for that, to understand the spiritual and the eternal. Because we've been given and granted eternal life by God. But we need to know this. We need to learn this and know this and own this. It's knowing God carries a couple of different phases to it. It's knowing him intellectually, okay? And there's like 8 different words for know in the Greek. And they all carry a little different take in it. I'm not gonna get into all that right now. You can do a word study on the word know and look at all the different variations of what it actually means. But knowing him intellectually is extremely crucial. We have to know the truth. That's why we're here. We study the word, we learn the word, and we have to understand God. That comes through knowing the word, helps us now to understand God. So it's knowing him intellectually. It's also knowing him intimately. One of the words for know is yada. Yada means to discover, you know. So you know by discovery is what yada means. And that's what we do. The Holy Spirit will remove veils from us and give us greater understanding as we continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we need to discover that intimate knowledge of God. And then finally, it's knowing him morally. And what that means is exercising and practicing love and justice and righteousness and all the things that Jesus has taught us and the Word of God teaches us to do. So knowing him intellectually, intimately, morally is something that as believers we need to continue to press in on as we march through this journey here on the earth. It's all response. When, you know, everything that we do to God is in response to what he's done with us. We know God is ours because he knows us as his. You know what I'm saying? We know him as ours only because he knows us as his. Chapter 4 says, I have glorified you on the earth. He says, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. He's glorified. He's telling the Father, I've glorified you here. How has he done that? He's done that by his doctrine, by his miracles, by his sufferings. He's going to do it by his death that is now to come. And then he sits here and says, I have finished the work. This just, to me, is amazing because it's as if Jesus is speaking as though he's already passed through death and he's standing right before the throne talking to God, I finished the work. How can he say, I finished the work? He hasn't gone to the cross yet. He's not even quite there yet. But he's speaking to God as if he's standing right before the throne in the presence of God. And I just think that's beautiful, because church, do your prayers sound like you're standing right in front of God's throne? Because when we're praying, that connection, we are in the throne of grace. We are spiritually connected in the throne room and connecting with God face to face. Are our prayers like that, or are they more like, you guys, sure, when you were kids or maybe even adults, you take the two styrofoam cups and put a string in the middle of it? Hello, can you hear me? Hello, you know, is that what the connection with you and God is like? Kind of like those styrofoam cups with a string? Or are you standing right in front of him, declaring his truth, owning his promises, standing upon the revelation of his word that is true and faithful and so steadfast that we can bank on it 24/7? God's word and God's truth and God's promises are what enable us to stand there and just talk to our Heavenly Father, our Daddy, the same way Jesus here. I just love that. He's like, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work. Man, he had finished the work. I mean, even that, if you really think about that, he was only 33. He'd really only reached 11 men in depth. I mean, there's a lot of work to do. How could he? That's just kind of odd, too, if you really think about that. I finished the work. I mean, wasn't his life a tragic waste because it was being cut so short? Really, it will be that if only seen from a limited perspective. We know there's the bigger picture. The work that Jesus did upon that cross changed the history of mankind. Man focuses on immediate results, where God focuses on ultimate results. And so when Jesus is sitting here telling his Father, I finished the work he's talking about is the ultimate work of salvation that he was going to achieve by what he did there on the cross. Wow. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus here is asking for his old robe back, right? We know where he came from. He disrobed the glory that he was in up there and came down here to this planet. You know, it was the Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. I'll just read it to you. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal of God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of his privileges, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Jesus was like the knight in shining armor, right, who left the king's court to perform some perilous duty, and who, having performed it, now comes back in triumph to enjoy the victor's glory. You know, that's Jesus leaving, coming here, doing the work he was commissioned to do, and now returning back to where he began, where he's waiting for us. So the glory that I had with you before, Jesus has always been. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they've all been without beginning, and they are all without end. So, Jesus, what a great prayer for himself. He'll switch gears here now a little bit in verse 6, and he's going to now start praying for his close disciples. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. All right, let's pause there for a minute. So again, Jesus was here on this earth to reveal the heart and the character of the Father. And he prays now for the ones who have understood this, the ones who get it and have received his authority and his ultimate deity, the deity of Christ. So important. Jesus always spoke the words that the Father would speak. Wow. Run your words through a quick filter on a daily basis and weigh the proportion that you speak that are exactly what the Father would speak. You know, I did. I did that little exercise when I was preparing this, and it was a very quick ouch. God help us in that. May we always speak the words that the Father would have us to speak. You know, that requires crucifying yourself completely every day, picking up your cross and following him. And we know the battle. The battle's real. The struggle is real. It's called life, the flesh and the spirit. But Jesus, our perfect model, our perfect example, of speaking only the words that the Father gives. In verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. That's a beautiful promise. What a great promise is found right there. All mine are yours, and yours mine. What if we really believe that? If we really truly believe that as the church, and we lived as children in our Father's house, what a different world it would be. And I think I mentioned a few weeks ago that Ravi Zacharias, I'll never forget that. Ravi, I was driving and he was on SOS Radio being interviewed. And one thing he said is if the church truly believed what it says it believes, we'd be living in a whole different world. You know, and I'll never forget that because that is so, so true. Let's seek to be Jesus glorifiers in everything we think, say, and do, really. Verse 11, Jesus says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of the perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus here was praying this prayer with his soon departure in mind. He realized that he would no longer remain in the world, but his disciples would. They're going to stay there, and so they needed special prayer for this. And he says, Father, keep them that they may be one. That they may be one. What's he talking about there? That they may be one. He's talking about unity. Unity was no small request with this band of fellas. These were tough-minded, independent, strong-willed, successful in the world's eyes, some of them. Some of them were fishermen. But these were strong-willed, independent men. Yet Jesus wasn't after organizational unity, but he's after interpersonal and relational unity. That's what's being talked about there. Jesus wasn't back then, nor is he today, after uniformity. That's really not what it's about. He recognized their diversity. There's so many diversities that are represented right here in this room with us right now. And he valued it, and he values all of us as well. He doesn't create or have Xerox disciples, so to say, the old Xerox days. I'm dating myself a little bit. Xerox disciples, nor churches for that matter. There's no Xerox churches, although we do see Xerox churches built on models and different things. But what Jesus wants to do and will, if we allow him, is to use our individuality to achieve a variety of purposes. The diversity is necessary, really is. To fight on different battlefields needs different strengths and different giftings and talents. To wage different wars, to wield different weapons. It takes diversity. But we're all in the battle, and we're all fighting for the same king, right? But he's gifted us and equipped us all to fight in different ways. For some of us, it's evangelism. For some of us, it's prayer. For some of us, it's teaching. For some, you know, there's many. There's helps. I mean, all of the spiritual gifts are given as he wills to each of us independently and differently to be used by him for the same result in the same battle, and we're all fighting for the same king. Jesus thought back here. He thought back over his 3 years of service with and unto these guys, this apostolic band of men that traveled with him. And during that time, Jesus had protected them, he had guided them, he kept them. And that keeping work that Jesus did, he did it in the name of the Father. And he did it with the Father's authority and the Father's power and according to the Father's will. Jesus always did according to the Father's will. Now, there was one exception to Jesus' work in keeping the disciples, and that was Judas Iscariot. And this was because in fulfillment of the scriptures, Judas was noted as the son of the perdition, the one who was destined to evil and to destruction, the son of perdition. Judas was not a saved man, even though he was one of the 12. He was with the band of guys. He was never washed from his sins. Remember back in John chapter 13 when Jesus was washing their feet and, you know, he had the whole interaction with them. And basically he said, "You're all clean, but not all of you." And he was talking about Judas when he said that. He was never washed from his sins. He wasn't chosen by Christ. He wasn't kept. Let's just put it that way. He wore the uniform, but he wasn't part of the team. He's a frightening example, to be quite frank, of how near one can get to the kingdom and still be lost. You know, it really is. Finally, Jesus here prays that his joy may be fulfilled in them. Remember, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. There was joy involved in all this, along with pain and anguish, and the circumstances were bleak. It was horrible what took place by sight. And Jesus still had a joy because he knew it was in fulfillment of the Father's will that he was doing this. And now he's praying that his joy would be fulfilled in these disciples who are now going to attain everlasting life through what Jesus is prepared to do. And if Jesus was so concerned for joy among his disciples that he prayed for it, guess what? We can know that he's also concerned that we have joy. It's important to him, to Jesus, that we have joy. How's your joy? How's your cheer? I know things can be very tough in your life right now, tragic in your life right now. But that joy, that cheer is something that can only be given through close communion with our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's purpose is to multiply joy in our lives, not to subtract it. The world, the flesh, the devil, they all tell us something different. But God wants joy fulfilled in our lives. Hallelujah. Verse 14, "I have given them your word," he says, "and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." All right, I think we get that. Not of the world. You know, John here is now giving an indication. Jesus is trying to point out a direction that he's going here that John gives a definition of later in his epistles. Let me explain what I'm trying to say here. I'm getting all tongue-tied. He gives us the biblical definition of not of the world back in his epistle. Let's put it that way. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Okay? So the three offsprings, meaning the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, do not originate, do not proceed forth from the Father. The spirit of the world, permeates all of society, all of its plans, aims, activities belong to the present passing show, because this is all going to come to pass. The book of Ecclesiastes calls it under the sun. Solomon says there's a time and a place and a reason for everything under the sun that he's talking about there. The world has always been on a collision course with Christ. There's nothing new because his teachings reverse everything that the world prizes, okay? And I love in verse 15 what he didn't ask for, right? I think it's amazing what he didn't ask for. He didn't ask for the Father to take them out of the world. And it's the same with us. We are not to be of the world, but we are to be in the world. Philippians 2:15 strikes a good balance, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world. That's what we're to be. Jesus says, remember why I left you in this world. Follow my example. I ran from religious sounding people, and I ran to the filthy that needed me. Okay? Jesus was with the sinners. He went to the sinners. We're called to go to the sinners, church. We can get so comfortable in our bubbles and we just want to hang out with Christians and we don't want to partake in any of that. But we have to. And Jesus modeled that for us. We have to be in the world while at the same time being careful to never be of the world. That may include some boundaries, depending on where we've been and what we've done and some scars that we have and triggers and different things. You got to be careful. You got to be wise. The enemy roams like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus said to be innocent. He didn't say to be naive. He said to be innocent. I mean, the Bible says we're to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Two ways that we engage in this world, I'll just point out two, music and film, right? Music and film are huge avenues of the world. Why? Because music is the language that articulates what people are thinking and feeling, right? If it's popular, it's because it's connecting with people. And we know some of the popular music that's out there. Films is the same thing. Films in latter years have become the new pulpit, really. If you think about it, it's the new church where people go to get their story. They go to the big screen. They have preachers that are called filmmakers that propagate their worldviews, their philosophical systems, their morals, their values. It all comes forth through those films. Our eye gates, our ear gates, right? We got to be careful. We have to guard. We have to guard. Yes, we have to be in the world, but we have to be so careful to never be of the world. I'm not saying, to participate in culture just for purposes of entertainment. I mean, we're really, if you look at it, we're all missionaries going into a foreign world. We're trying to figure out a people group so that we can talk to them about Jesus. And so, I mean, if you do go into films, if you are looking at things for the reason of gaining knowledge and insight and being able to dialogue about it and such, approach it professionally. You need to look. What's their sermon? What's the message that they're trying to get across? What are they trying to convey? Who are they trying to convert? Right? Because the enemy is trying to convert in many ways. If you really look at music and film, their agenda is amazing. And it's scary and it's evil. What are they trying to get you and me to commit to? But when that happens, and if we're right with God, then we need to let them know. Jesus has a better answer. Scripture has a better answer than what they're trying to tell us. We got to keep moving. Verse 17, sanctify them, Jesus says, by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. A lot of sanctify words going on here. Sanctifying doesn't mean growing a halo, glowing with spirituality. It means to set apart. That's what sanctifying means. To set apart for a certain purpose or for an intended use. If you take food out of your refrigerator for dinner tonight, and if you put that under the biblical definition of sanctification, you basically sanctified that food. In other words, you've set it apart for a specific use. You're going to eat it for dinner, so to speak. How are you to be sanctified? Jesus says you're to be sanctified by the truth. By the truth. And why are we to be sanctified? To become useful. If his word is not working in us in a life-changing way, the world will be. Guaranteed. The world's there with all the answers for us. And that's why It is so important that we hold on and stand upon the truth, the truth of God's word. Because if the word isn't in us in a life-changing way, the world will be. If we're not becoming conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, then we're going to be squeezed into the mold of the world. That's just going to happen. Let me tell you, dusty Bibles lead to dirty lives. Dusty Bibles lead to dirty lives. May your Bible be used and written on and marked up, you know. Brand spanking new Bibles lead to dirty lives. We need to use this. We need to be in this. This is our sword. This is our lamp. This is our compass. This is our everything. All right, our final section of this chapter, Jesus focuses now on all believers. He doesn't call us by name. Our names aren't in here, but it's clear that he has each and every one of us in mind. So take this personally, church. Take it personally. Scripture talks about us all throughout those pages. It really does. So let's eavesdrop here on this ancient prayer that Jesus is giving in our behalf. Verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So here, this prayer turns specifically to those who would now come to believe in him through the disciples' message and testimony. It began with the disciples, but now it's got, you know, the book of Acts. We see, gives us the map and the recordings of the history, and the book of Acts is still being written. I don't know what chapter we're in now, but it will be written until the Lord's return. Prayer is pivotal. It's pivotal to the spiritual life. It really is. Spiritual men all throughout the Bible informed us of this. Jesus instructed us. He said, men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Paul said this. He laid out prayer's priority. He said, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. James said it. He practically exhorted us. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. Samuel, the godly judge of Israel, declared, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Paul, he instructed the Ephesian church, saying, pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We have instructions all throughout God's word to pray. Pray, pray, pray. I don't know if I've ever really heard a serious, committed Christian that's close in their walk with God that has ever said, yeah, I think I pray too much. You know, it's always the opposite. I don't pray enough. I'm in that group. I don't pray enough. Prayer is absolutely pivotal to the spiritual life. Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So again, in this prayer, Jesus is calling for unity amongst his followers. Three times right here in verses 21 to 23, he says, you know, that they all may be one. He's pressing in a very important truth here and request from his Father. We recognize that you and I and all of us have diversity. We do. We just talked about that. We can't escape that. We can't argue that. But with that said, what we need is unity. That's what's missing in most of the body of Christ. And it became, you know, that unity and the search for unity, that became the greatest search for all of the secular philosophers, you know, the big three, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. You know, they were all just pressing in. How can they get to the bottom of what unity really is, and how is it accomplished? This is how universities were originally created, to find unity in diversity. University, that was the original concept behind universities. Our coins, they say E pluribus unum, right? Out of the many, one. Out of many, one. But what unity is Jesus speaking about here? The world looks and tries to define and achieve unity in so many different ways. But what Jesus is speaking of here is a unity of belief. He's talking about a unity of belief, a unity that originates from shared convictions, right? What he's not talking about is this. Okay, this is one of the world's answer here. This is the secular expression of the message of unity in diversity. You know, we have the crescent moon there. We have the peace sign. Sometimes they'll insert a Wiccan, the pentacle symbol in there, and some of these coexist. You've got the male-female symbol, you know, the tolerance and of gender, the Star of David. That's a Wiccan symbol there is the eye. You have the yin-yang that is there. And, of course, there's the good old cross at the end, right alongside of all of the others. Belief is what binds us together, not a vague, nebulous faith, but a very specific faith, and that very specific faith is in Jesus Christ. And that's what binds us together. Jesus doesn't pray for uniformity, in other words, absolute similarity of organization and style and personality. He doesn't pray for unanimity, in other words, agreement, absolute agreement of opinion within a group of people. He's not praying for that. He's not praying for union, right? Absolute coalition, tight affiliation with the ranks, within the ranks of Christianity. He's not praying for that. He's praying for unity. He's praying for oneness of heart. He's praying for oneness of faith. And he's praying for oneness of purpose. And that's what the body of Christ has been called to and is struggling desperately at in these. It always has, but it's just really in these last days. So, in front of us. Fellowship of the new birth transcends all historical, it transcends all denominational boundaries. What the church calls denominations, God simply calls divisions. Just saying. Jesus didn't pray for uniformity of practice. He didn't pray for unanimity of thinking or union between all religious organizations. He prays for unity, a oneness which only the Holy Spirit can bring about. And that can't be achieved through committee. That can't be achieved through consensus, the things that the world tries to grasp onto and to achieve through. Only through faith in and love for Jesus Christ can true unity be found. Verse 24, we'll wrap this up. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, he's hallowing the Father's name throughout this whole prayer. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Wow. His prayer was that we be with him in heaven. Isn't that beautiful? Where he would be surrounded by glory. He's there now. The promise of our glory is the promise. And it's totally incredible. And it's only possible through the work of Christ. Man, that Jesus would be pleased for us to be with him, that just blows me away. I mean, imagine with me the thought that any of us could possibly be a real ingredient in the divine happiness of Jesus. He finds pleasure in us. We were created for his good pleasure. We are his workmanship, poema. In the original language. He wants us to be with him. Oh my goodness. And one day we will stand face to face with God. We're going to look at this world through his eyes. We pray that. God, just give us your eyes. Help us to see. We had our corporate prayer gathering last night, and that was prayed over and over. God, that was just a recurring theme. God, help us to see things in this world the way you see this world. And that's what we strive for, but someday we will see everything as he sees it in its entirety. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves us. And we, in turn, are to love others. That's how it works. And this is to be a love that flows deep and wide and passes over any barriers of petty differences that we come across. Christian love, it's visible. It's tangible. God not only tells us that he loves us, but he showed us. He gave us the visible, tangible showing of his love. In Romans 5, verse 8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. True love demonstrates, true love illustrates, true love proves and confirms itself again and again and again. Love never fails.